turn to Genesis 3. Okay, a tad loud. Genesis 3, and we're going to continue on. It's been a couple weeks since we met. Last week we had John and April McDuffie here. So we'll pick up our studies. Okay, Genesis 3. And maybe I could get somebody to read for me this morning. 3, yeah. Ken, would you mind reading for me? And then opening in prayer, Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Yes, please. Pray for us. Thank you, Ken. So just a brief review of where we've been at. We've been looking at this exchange here in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and we've looked through verse 3 to this point, at the exchange that occurs between the serpent and Eve. We talked a bit about the serpent and why Satan used it, and the various parties that are involved in this chapter, the persons or characters in the chapter. We talked about the serpent, that it approached Eve with what? What was the first thing that it did? Let's say it out loud. First exchange the serpent has with Eve is what? The first thing that it does is what? It asks a question. Very good. It asks a question. It approaches with a question. We talked about the fact that it wasn't an accurate restating of what God had commanded. When he asked the question, he changed what God had stated. Instead of saying that, you know, something to the effect of, has God said that you can eat of any tree of the garden except for this one, or else you'll die? Instead, he said, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And so we talked about that it was a question, and it's not a direct attack. Now, we're going to look today at the direct attack that occurs, but instead he starts off with a question. We talked about the sixth thing that this question is. And first of all, it allows Satan to test Eve and her knowledge and commitment to the Word. So it lets him basically say, let me just ask you a simple question and see just how much you know. And are you really committed to that? Are you really? Because if you were committed to that, you would know it. You'd be clearly knowing what that command was. So the first thing he does is he does this question for that reason. Secondly, it's a question about the Word of God. And we talked about the necessity to sit up and take notice when somebody asks a question about the Word of God. It's not like any other question. And especially if it's coming from one we would say as a scoffer. It's a question that changes what God had stated clearly. Fourthly, it's a question about the source of the command. Has God said this? Or did that come from somewhere else? Did you just hear that from Adam and you're not really sure where that came from? Fifthly, it's a question that casts God in a bad light. It doesn't say something to the effect of, has God allowed you to do pretty much anything you want to do? You have really almost complete liberty except for one thing that's bad for you? Instead, it's a question of, did God restrict you from pretty much everything? Is he unfair in his restriction? And then the sixth thing is, it's a question that's a setup, and it's naturally followed by a similar attack of some aspect of God, specifically God as a benevolent provider. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, I want to just point out, as I woke up this morning, I was thinking about this, and then my wife and I talked a bit on the way to church, she coming from a different angle, about was the command of God complex. No, it was a simple command. In fact, it was the same command we give to our smallest of children. Don't eat the cookies. You can eat anything else you want, but don't eat the cookies. We give our children very simple commands. This is an extremely simple command. Was the fall, well, I would say this then. The result then is a very simple fall. Do one thing and it's all gone. That's about as simple as it gets. Do one thing and it's all gone. Where did the complexity come from? Or the confusion? It comes from the serpent or Satan. That's right. That's where that comes from. Pardon me? Yeah, the deceiver. He's a deceiver. And so he takes the simple and makes it seem complex. Is there something else out there that you don't know, Eve, that might be available to you if you were to partake of this? See, he makes it complex. Now, let's run forward now to today. Is the gospel simple or complex? It's very simple, isn't it? People don't reject it because it's too complex. They don't reject it. Now, you would say they might reject it because they don't understand it, because it requires what to understand the Word of God? The Spirit. These things are not, you know, from 1 Corinthians 2, we know these things are not of the flesh. They're not carnal in that regard. On? Yes. So we see that the gospel is very simple. It really is as simple as John 3:16, and there's no complexity about it whatsoever. And so when we're dealing with people, we need to just stay on the simple about the gospel. We could go all of those sorts. Now that doesn't mean the Bible is simple, right? The Bible as a whole. In fact, we study it for the rest. We've talked a lot about the fact. Pastor and I were talking about recently that. You know, really, you could. I've said this numerous times. You could pick up the Bible, and in the first 10 minutes of reading, with the work of the Spirit, you'd be saved. Literally, within the first few minutes of reading, you could read one verse, and that's all it takes. There was an Ethiopian that was reading a passage from Isaiah that was saved as a result. Now, I'm not sure what he read before that, but he read a passage from Isaiah, and he's saved as a result of that. And some additional explanation from Philip, he's saved by that passage. And yet, he could read it for the rest of his life and never master what's in the Scriptures. Okay, so just to understand the fact that doesn't mean the Scriptures are, you know, why bother reading it? But the fact of the matter is the gospel itself is simple. Very, very simple. And so, when we look at this situation here and we say this question, what he's doing is he's introducing complexity and confusion and deceit. That's what he's doing here. It's a very simple command, very easy thing to, not an easy thing to follow necessarily, but I would say actually relatively so for Eve at this point. So verses 2 and 3 then we saw Eve's response. Her response shows enough knowledge to avoid sin. In other words, she knew the command well enough. If we looked at that verse and said, now why would she go ahead and do that? Was it because of a lack of knowledge? No, it's not because of a lack of knowledge. She understands enough to know that she could avoid sin. What could she have done differently? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. What could have been her response? Well, internally, this is the most important one. Internally, she could have known and loved the truth more than the object of physical desire. That's the key aspect. If you don't get anything else, get that. Know and love the truth more than the object of physical desire. That is what is absolutely essential for all Christians. Know and love the truth more than the thing that is out there. The second thing is know her enemy. Understand he was a false teacher and in judgment already. We read some verses from, I think it was Peter on that. Her external response could have been one of five different things. First of all, she could have not engaged in the dialogue. And we looked at the passages about Christ being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And, you know, when I say dialogue, I don't mean like there's just no exchange. What I mean is it's not an even exchange. It's not an idea where you talk to somebody and they throw out that, you know, that we were all created by Martians or something like that, and they have some theories and whatnot, and then you present the Word of God as if these two things are on equal ground, and we're just exchanging ideas about things we don't know about. We're not. What we're talking about here is something that is clear, something that is repeated, it is profound, it is known to, it's been proven true time and time again, against just speculations and genealogies and myths and fables and all those things that we're warned about in the New Testament. These things are not on equal footing, so we don't engage in the dialogue. The second thing is she could have walked away. The third thing is she could have rebuked him outright. We looked at that from Titus 1. The fourth thing, she could have sought the assistance of Adam. See, if she'd have gone to Adam instead, how does she go to Adam? We look ahead a couple verses. How does she go to Adam when she engages Adam? What does she bring with her, apparently? A fruit. She brings some fruit and says, here, take this and eat it. And he doesn't question it. Now, if she had come to him instead and said, you're not going to believe what just happened. I just now was by that tree over there, and there was a serpent who was talking to me, and he said this. I don't believe this, but what do you think? See, it would have been very different. I don't know if it would have been very different. I'll just say that it could have been very different because of the fact that she would have been then not setting him up in that regard. I think he did. I think it makes it clear. We're going to read a verse in a little bit here that he did so knowingly. What he did was knowingly. And then the last one was she could have made a proper defense. Now on that I said this though, she had enough knowledge to not sin, but she didn't have enough knowledge to engage with somebody like this serpent or Satan. And so we have to avoid the arguments where we're not qualified to be in the argument. We should just walk away from those, okay? We might know enough and be like, listen, I know that what you're saying is wrong, but I'm not able to actually refute what you're saying. But I know it's not right. You know, that's a little bit like the blind man that was healed in John, where, you know, he spoke to the Pharisees. You know, they were clearly more learned than he was, and yet his simple statements were very true, but he couldn't have continued in a debate with them, you know, in that regard. And thankfully he didn't. So that's what could have been her external response. And then finally we talked about this, that there are things that she does or says differently than what God had given them. She calls him God, not the Lord God. We talked about that a lot. She followed Satan's lead on that. She changes the words and removes the immense liberty they were given. She removes the words any and freely, which were key words. She calls it the tree in the middle of the garden instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the name God had given to it. So the words that people use are very important. Listen to the words they use. She adds an additional prohibition in her response, or touch it. She removes the word surely from the penalty for breaking the commandment, the absoluteness of it. And finally, we said this, there are really no safer words than God's words, so let's just stick to those. So when people talk to you, even this morning I was reading something and somebody said something to the effect of, they said, we chose to bring the child into the world. Or something to that effect. We decided to bring children into the world. Now, is that a true biblical statement? That's not a true biblical statement. See, when you hear that, you need to listen about those things. That should immediately kind of be like, wait a second, that's not an accurate way of thinking about children. They're called gifts from God. They're not things we choose to bring into the world. Now, in this day of abortion and those sorts of things, that's become a, you know, a way people think of it, but that's not actually a biblical way of thinking about it. So we need to be very careful about the words that are used in this regard. Okay, any questions over the review? All right, let's go on then to Satan's attack in verses 4 and 5, and let's read it again. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So on the heels of this exchange, and anything that had gone on before it, remember we talked about the fact that it seemed like, you know, it was with that word indeed that he starts off with in his question, that there was probably something before it. But on the heels of this exchange and anything that had gone on before it, Satan comes with an outright attack. It is no longer questions. It's now statements as if they're factual. It is an argument that he is making now. The door has been opened by the subtle nature, the question, and Eve's response. She's opened the door to this. She didn't quote the Word of God accurately. She didn't seem committed to it. And so now he comes out with an outright attack on the Word of God. He springs forth more boldly. He sees the breach open, and he walks right into it. He breaks through in a direct assault. And he doesn't, you know, oftentimes Satan will not engage us in a direct assault until we've opened the door. So we need to not do that. We need to be very careful about what we read, what we watch, the things we engage in, those sorts of things. It is. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, that there is a half-truth that is there. Absolutely right. There is some things he said there that are accurate, but they're misrepresented, certainly. Now, let's talk a little bit about this. Some examples. I want to give you three examples. Actually, one we see right here with Eve. In other words, where Satan first starts off with a little bit, and then he moves on to something greater in that regard. The second one is, and then I want to talk about the progressive nature of Satan and the progressive nature of sin. But just to give you three examples from the Scripture, the first one is Eve, where we see here how he operates. The second one is in Job. Does somebody have Job 1, 6 through 12? So we see there first, just keep that passage in mind. Then does somebody have the next section, Job 2, 1 through 6? So even when Satan dealt with God, or he's trying to deal with Job here, but his exchanges with God, what is his approach? Why is there two exchanges?
One's about material.
Right.
And the other is.
That's right. Why didn't he just go right at the personal things first? Because he makes a statement here at the end, skin for skin, you know? And that's true, actually, of men. That's why it says in the New Testament, husbands, love your wives, you know, as you love yourself. So why does he do it in that order? Why does he do that? Even with God himself, when he's exchanging with God and dealing with Job, talking about dealing with Job, why does he do it that way? That's right. He wants to destroy. Yes, but why does he do it like this? Why two exchanges? Why not just ask right on the first one, hey, let me just go and smite his body? I don't think he did. I don't know, but I don't think he did. It's true. But why not just go right at the second one is really the question. If that's the effective means, why not go right at it? Get your foot in the door. See, this is the way Satan always deals with men. Even when he's talking to God about men, he is progressively working on us all the time. He doesn't just go right at it. He won't just go right at it. He will instead come and first hit you with this thing that might be important, that thing that might be important, this and that and the other thing. And then he just gets, it becomes progressive, whatever it is. We're talking about in a minute about the progressive. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they do. Yeah, that's right. That becomes a fear of men that they lose. I saw a question this week, why does America fear so much? And I thought, well, because we have so much. You know, I mean, the fact of the matter is when you don't have much to lose, you don't fear very much, do you? But when you have a lot, you always develop these new fears that go along with that. It does. He wears you down. He will wear you down. That's absolutely the case. Just understand, you know, when I say progressive, do you know what I mean by that? It's not all at once. It's just it's a trend. It's a pattern. He doesn't come right at Eve. He comes with a question. He doesn't come right at Job. He comes first at these things outside that affect Job's satisfaction with life or satisfaction with God, but not Job himself. Not right on Job himself. That's right. And then losing his health. Yeah, that's right. And some friends that weren't very helpful. This is the way Satan operates. Just understand this. This is the way Satan operates. When you consider your adversary, we'll read a verse in a moment about that. When you consider your adversary, this is the way he operates. You should know that. You should know your adversary in that way. We don't spend a lot of time talking about Satan. The testimony of scriptures isn't about Satan, but yet the fact of the matter is he's a key character in this whole thing that we're living out life. And our eternal life, you know, it depends on us not being deceived by him. So we should know things about how he operates. And he operates in this manner. He doesn't come right at us. He comes around us. He comes around things about us. He didn't start with the flesh here. And the third example we've already talked about a few times is Christ himself. Does somebody have Matthew 4 and verse 3? Anybody have that? Okay. So he comes there with a question. If you are the Son of God. Now, do you remember, did you teach the context, I can't recall, of this, coming right after Matthew 3? Yeah. So you remember at the end of Matthew 3, what was the last thing Christ heard before he went in the wilderness? In whom I am well pleased. That's right. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. The very first question that Satan asks him is, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And so that's the way Satan operates. He comes at even Christ with a question. And in fact, the question he asks him is something about, listen, you know you're supposed to eat and God would want you to eat. So if you're really the Son of God, you just heard you were the Son of God. Go ahead, try it out. Try out this new thing you just got. Let's give it a run. Let's give it a test. That's really what he's doing there. And for any one of us, be very tempting. Well, I just heard the word of God, and he did say that I am his Son, and he's well pleased with me. And I am hungry. It's been 40 days since I've eaten anything, and God wouldn't want me to starve. I mean, I've got a mission to get done here on this earth. He wouldn't want me to starve out here in the wilderness not getting the mission done. Let's go ahead and try it out. And yet, that's exactly what Christ knew he was not supposed to do. He was supposed to depend on God. Go ahead. Yes. Helpful. That's right. That's exactly right. Absolutely right. He starts off as if, I have your best interests in mind. God, he doesn't have your best interests in mind. Who took him out in the wilderness? The Spirit. That's not fair, is it? God drove you out here and there's nothing to eat? I'm here to give you something to eat. I'm here to help you out here. I'm here to do something good for you. This is the way Satan operates. It's beautiful. He seems interested in you. It's very, very dangerous. So we just need to be very, very careful about that. So this is what we see then when we see just the pattern of, these are just three examples in scriptures of the pattern that Satan operates under. Now let's talk a little bit about sin. Satan is progressive, and understand this, sin is progressive. It's compared in scripture to what? Leaven. Yeah, what does leaven do? expands. It spreads throughout the bread. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, the whole thing. You know, when you bake some bread, it doesn't just little part pops out over here and that's about it. That whole thing expands from this little ball into something that's much larger. It's not limited in that way. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let's look at a few different verses about this. Does somebody have Psalms 1 and verse 1? Somebody have that? Okay. I'll go ahead and read that. I'm just right by it. Psalm 1 and verse 1. By the way, the whole first chapter of Psalms, of course, is really a great, the first two chapters in particular, but just read this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. What do you see there? What's the progression? Yeah, walking, standing, and sitting. See, that's what happens. Walking, standing, and sitting. You walk past something. Are you really a part of it? Not really. You're there. You're observing it. You're witnessing it. Somebody might say, well, he was there when that happened. He was walking past. I saw him. He's in the picture. See him back there in the background? He's walking past. He's there. He's walking at that point. He's just walking in the counsel of the wicked. Not really taking it. Not necessarily living it at this point. But listening to it. Definitely listening to it, to the counsel of the wicked. That's what Eve was doing in the garden, just listening to the counsel of the wicked. Then we see this standing. So then they stop. They're not walking anymore. They don't keep going, move on. They stop. They stand now. They stand in the path of sinners. Now they're actually there kind of, notice that's what it says there, stand in the path of sinners. See, now you're actually standing there and saying, who's going to walk by next that's going to tell me something? What else can I learn from them as they walk past? This is the path I'm standing on, and I'm just going to see who else comes past now and what else I can learn from them. I'm going to listen more intently at this point. And then finally, they're sitting in the seat of scoffers. Now, what is a seat of scoffer? What is a seat of scoffing? What does that mean? What is a scoffer, by the way? Yeah, you're judging it. See, a seat is a place of judgment. When you sit down, you're going to make a judgment now. Now they're actually sitting there and they're scoffing the truth that they once walked in, but then they started walking in the way of the counsel of the wicked and standing in the path of sinners, and now they're sitting in the seat of the scoffer. They're the ones scoffing it. They are judging these things now. They've completely gone antagonistic. This is what apostasy is, by the way. All of this is what apostasy is. So do you see the progressive nature there? They don't just start off with this idea of you're in the seat of the scoffer. Instead, it's you're walking, standing, sitting. Okay, that is the progression that happens here. You've actually become the one that everybody else is walking past and standing around listening to now at this point. That's the progressive nature of sin. Does somebody have James 1, 14 and 15? Okay, so we see there what the progressive nature is there. Did you hear that just now, how that works? Tempted, carried away, enticed by his own lust. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's a progressive nature of this. It starts off with just a lust, you know. Boy, I'd really like to have that. That'd be really nice. And once it's carrying you, you know, we all have thoughts that pop into the head. But once it's carrying you in a direction, then that's a problem. That becomes a problem because it's going to go somewhere at that point. So you cannot give in to that in that regard. That is the progressive nature of sin. Does somebody have Jude 1 and verse 4? Okay, so these men, they creep in unaware. They don't walk right in boldly and say, listen, everybody's supposed to be living a life of sin, licentiousness. That is a good way to go. They don't walk in and say that. In fact, they creep in, and what's the first subject they speak on? The grace of God. See, the first, you get that, what that's saying there? The first subject they deal with is grace. They start teaching grace, and you're like, oh, this is good. Grace. We're at Grace Church in North Olmsted. It must be a good subject, right? I mean, it's a word a lot of churches have. A lot of churches use the word grace. It must be a good step. Let's go ahead and listen to this man, what he has to say. So he starts off talking about grace, and then you start hearing things, and you're like, wait a second, so you just got carried away somewhere else. It's a progressive thing. It doesn't just come right in and start talking about sin. It comes in talking about grace and turns it into licentiousness. That's what happens. Be very careful with what you listen to, what you read. Who's standing in a pulpit? Have that Berean spirit. And then the last one is 1 Peter 5:8. Does somebody have that?
Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour.
Okay. So here we go. He's a roaring lion, and what's he doing? He's prowling around. That's what he's doing there. He is prowling around at this point. Now the Greek word for prowl is peripateo, which means to make one's way, progress, make due use of opportunities. They're going to make due use. Satan will make due use of opportunities. Sometimes we use the phrase giving sin an occasion or giving sin an opportunity. You are giving Satan an opportunity is what you're doing there. And so he's going to take that opportunity. He's like a lion. He doesn't sit there and say, oh, an opportunity, I'm just going to ignore it. He won't ignore it. He's there, in fact, purposely looking for those opportunities. That's what his whole goal is. So a lion lays in wait, right? You know, how does a lion hunt? It stalks. It gets close. It gets close. It's in the high grass near the field, and it just gets closer and closer. Its skin is its color of its skin is causing it to blend in with the background. You don't really notice it's there. This is what Satan is. This is what he's compared to. He's prowling. He's getting closer and closer and closer. Now, he then does what? He's there on the edge of those high weeds, and he pounces. He comes flying out of there. And normally, he comes flying out after what? The weakest. Very good. The weakest. There are two things he actually looks for. First one is the weakest. So let's assume a herd of gazelle or a zebra or something like that. Looks for the smallest one, the weakest one, the one that doesn't move as fast. That's the first thing he looks for. What's the second thing clearly he's going to look for? Not the leader necessarily. He will separate. That's very good. That's very good. He will separate from the pack. What else does he look for? The weakest, and there's something else he always is going to look for. Slowest or injured, but that would just be kind of the weakest. Let me give it to you. Probably the one closest that meets those. All right? If there's 100 zebra out there, he's not looking at the one that's way over on the other side. He's looking at the one that's nearby that's weak. If you want to avoid being tempted and deceived by Satan, there's two things you have to do. What is that? Be strong, which means love the truth more than the object of desire. Know and love the truth. That's what strength is in the Scriptures. Resting on Christ. Resting on God's Word. That's what strength is. Not us. Resting on God's Word. Resting on Christ. Resting on the work of the Spirit. That's what we do. That's the strong. And secondly, don't get too close. Don't get too close. You see that? That's what happens. That's the way he's compared to here, and that's the way a lion operates. Do you see then that we just now looked at four verses, and a couple of them had to do with the progressive nature of sin as it exists, that verse in Psalm and that verse in James, and then a couple of them had to do with the progressive nature of the work of Satan, the false teachers that come in, and Satan himself. Do you see how they just kind of overlap and lay right on top of one another? That's what happens, because Satan is sinful. False teachers are sinful. They're going to appeal to you with sin, and they're going to work right in this pattern that sin has in our life, this progressive nature. So we have to be very careful about these things. We have to, once again, there's nothing else you get. Know and love the truth more than anything else. Did Joseph, when he was in the house of Potiphar, know and love the truth? He did. Did Moses, when he was in the house of Pharaoh, know and love the truth? See, this is what separates the stiff-necked Israelites from those that end up in Hebrews 11, knowing and loving the truth. When Abraham got up and left his family and his home, did he know and love the truth?
He did. See, in every one of those situations, it's knowing and loving the truth. That's the key issue. That's the key issue for us as Christians. That's why it's important that we be in the Scriptures. That's why it's important that we love the Scriptures, that we pursue them, that we seek after them, that we they're like sweet, like a honeycomb to us. That's what they have to be, or else we'll just be off somewhere else. We will always be off somewhere else. So don't miss this fact.
Okay, so so let's move on then. Up to this point, Satan has expressed, and when this came up a little bit earlier, up to this point, Chris made a comment about this. Up to this point, Satan has expressed an interest in Eve. He has expressed an interest in Eve. He's asked her a question about what her life was like. And what has God provided for you? What is your life like, and what has God provided for you? What are you allowed to eat? What's going on in your life? There's an interest that's being shown here by Satan in Eve. In fact, we might say in some respects that the interest of Satan was greater than the interest of Adam, who was somewhere a little ways off at this point, it would appear. So in many respects, she may now identify with the serpent as one who has shown an interest in her and has her best interest in mind when he speaks. He's showing an interest in me. He cares about me. He wants me to have good things. He wants me to have the best things is what he wants. Now, I'm going to make a comment here, and don't be offended, but many people, but especially women, are fooled by this. They're fooled by this idea that, well, he's interested in me. He has my best interest in mind. Thinking that anybody that shows an interest in them must be a good person, right? I mean, they came and they asked questions about me, and they showed interest in me, and they were good and loving and kind, and they didn't tell me what to do. They just asked questions about me. They wanted to know who I am. I was important to them. And many, many people, but I would say especially women, are fooled by that. They would think that they would then think that this person would only do what is right for them. Anything he says must be right and good for me. You going to say something?
Yeah, I have a question. I'm reading it and listening. It almost seems like Adam was there too.
I don't think he was nearby. I don't think he was close by.
It didn't say that you, well, I mean, it didn't say that she walked over and mm-hmm. It was by his. By
yeah.
I don't
know. I can't speak to that because I don't think it's clear from the text. Let me say that. My opinion is probably he certainly was not the one being approached. That's for certain. And he did not engage directly with Satan. That seems pretty clear. How close by he was, I don't know. I do know that it seems like she went and took and gave to him. That's what it seems like happened there. Yes. Yes. Sure. Yep. Yeah, we're going to read that verse just in a
minute.
Yeah, he certainly was not the object, and that's the verse that we're going to read. Well, actually, let's just go ahead and look at that. And we'll consider more that Eve was deceived when we look at what Adam does in verses 6 and 7. We haven't got there yet, but we'll consider more of that. Does somebody have 1 Timothy 2:13-14? This is what we've been talking about a little bit. It says pretty clearly there, Adam was not deceived by this. But the woman was deceived. She was definitely deceived about this. And by the way, I want to say something about that. That hasn't changed. The reason that's being used there in 1 Timothy is because the writing of 1 Timothy, Paul says clearly why he's writing it to Timothy in chapter 3. He said, listen, I'm writing this to you so you'll know how you ought to behave in the house of God. And then he was giving him certain commands about how the church was to operate. And one of those commands had come back in chapter 2 about women publicly speaking in the church. And he said, listen, that shouldn't happen. The reason that shouldn't happen is because women can be deceived. They should not be speaking in a church in that regard. Once again, I don't want to offend anybody, but I don't think I am offending anybody. But the fact of the matter is that's what it says. And that's exactly the way then that Satan operates, is he takes advantage of that. This is something that actually was true of Eve God didn't create anything substandard, but he created her for a specific purpose. But that purpose was not to stand on her own. You see that? That purpose was not to stand on her own. And it was not to lead Adam. It was to help Adam. And that got turned around. And it cannot be turned around. It cannot continue to be turned around in the church today. So we don't do that. We don't follow those practices here that so many churches do today. So we'll look more when we get to verses 6 and 7 about this idea about deceit and that. But to understand this, Satan came and he deceived, and Eve was deceived. She was tricked in this regard. And by the way, who are the biggest deceivers on the face of our earth today? Well, there's two classes you could probably put them in. Who are the biggest deceivers on the face of the earth? Well, car salesmen, that's what we always say, used car salesmen. But there's no car salesman in here, right? I don't know. False teachers. False teachers are the greatest deceivers. Let's just be clear about that. And that's why people make an accurate statement when they say religion has been used for so much evil. That is true. That's a true statement. If you look down through history, religion has been used for so much evil. The scriptures themselves have been used for so much evil because they're misrepresented and misused by people. Probably a lot of you are old enough to remember the Jonestown situation. That's when deceit fully comes forth, and people just follow it. And so it's very dangerous. The other group, by the way, is politicians. And that's why they'll use keywords. And so you listen to him, you think, well, this is a good man. He talked about faith yesterday. Faith in what? See, this is where we have to get down to what the scriptural words are and ask them to clarify and be very clear about what they're saying and keep digging in and saying, what do you mean when you say faith? Faith in what or who? And keep digging in there and saying what they mean by that until you find out what the real source of their thinking is. So we have to be very careful about this. Okay. So because of all this, because she thinks that this serpent has her best interests in mind, Satan now can fully go on attack. Because now whatever he says is going to be believed, right? Because he's already proven, I have your best interests in mind. Listen, I just want what's good for you, that's all. I want you to have what you should have, not what God has been denying you in this regard. So he can go on the attack and he can create a clear difference and a stark choice for Eve. He won't do that too quickly. That's why they don't come in and talk about sin, the false teachers. They come in talking about grace. They will not bring up a clear difference until much later on when you're already way down the road with them, when you're sitting right there in the seat of the scoffer with them, or you're standing in the way of the sinner listening carefully now, listening intently as if it's something good to be heard. And then they'll come out with a very clear choice that says, no, not grace the way you've always heard it, grace that lets you do whatever you want to do. That's really what grace is all about. That's what you will hear. That's what's going to happen. Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay. Let's move on now then and deal with one more point. We won't get to the seven things that we'll talk about next week. We'll break down the actual seven things. But just today, let's finish this. What is said? Let's just talk briefly about what is said. You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what he says. That's his direct attack on the truth. In summary, he's saying this. God has forbidden you from the tree, so he is not compelled or has to allow you into his glory and be like him. He's trying to keep something from you that will let you be like him. Everything you see that's great about God, you can have. He's keeping you from that, is what he's saying. Now, as soon as that happens, this is a very carefully calculated attack by Satan. Because remember, the commandment had a punishment that went with it. If, though, you will be on equal level with God, will that punishment even be in view anymore? No, it won't be. See, he doesn't just tell them something like, I think you can get away with it. I don't think it's going to be noticed. That's not what he does. He doesn't present it as something that's a possibility that you might get away with. What he says is, this is a sure thing. Because you can eat it. It doesn't matter if you get caught or not. You're going to be on the same level with God from this point forward. Punishment? Don't worry about that anymore. You'll have all the same characteristics as God. And he can't kill you any more than you could kill him. You'll be equal with him at that point. That's the promise. That's the deceit that Satan brings out at this point. That's what he's doing here in this thing that he says. So in this, we see the problems with all deceitful heresy. And I think you mentioned it earlier, that the truth is mixed in. There is a truth that is mixed in with deceit. And both are presented side by side as if they're equal. Once again, there's a dialogue almost. We can't do that. We can't engage in this dialogue like this. But we see that this truth is mixed in. Now, what do we see then in this regard? Well, first of all, was the tree physically fatal to life? No, it wasn't. They didn't die. In fact, they actually saw some things now. And some of the things, actually, we'll talk about more of that in a moment, but
The fact of the matter is they didn't die. It's not like they ate it and then they died. My wife and I were talking about this. I don't know if you saw that Lorain County or the area out there has had a problem with heroin. They've had like 3 deaths in the last couple of days from bad heroin in the county. And so, you know, you say, well, that's something that causes you to die. You take it and you die. This was not like that. They didn't die immediately. So there was some truth when he said, no, you won't surely die. There's some truth to that. You do not surely die. However, if we look a little bit deeper, we say, well, the eating of it, it caused a death right then, though, didn't it? A spiritual death. We know that that happened right then because immediately they're separating themselves from God. We'll see that later on. They hide. They see things they hadn't seen before, terrible things that cause them to be ashamed, things about themselves. And so there is a spiritual death that happens, and there is a misery of life that comes along that causes eventual physical death. Adam has a point where he dies, and he's buried, and he's gone. And that wouldn't have happened had he not done this. He doesn't die on this day, but he dies eventually. They also would say this, that their eyes were opened. He said, your eyes will be opened. Was that true? Yeah, it was open. They did see some things they hadn't previously seen before. Were these things beneficial to them? No, they were not. See, he presents it. He didn't say whether they'd be beneficial or not, did he? But the implication is, listen, I have your best interest in mind. I'm here for you. I'm interested in you. I'm telling you you're going to see some new things you hadn't seen before. Oh, they must be good things because he has an interest in me. They were not good things. They were things that caused them to be ashamed, things that caused them to try to hide those things, things they didn't want to see anymore. They saw that nakedness, and they saw that not only for themselves, between themselves. See, there are only two in the garden, and here they are covering. And they're married, and here they are covering themselves from each other. And then they try to cover themselves from God and hide. And that's just not possible to do. And then finally, we might say this, and it did not make them to know good and evil altogether. He said you were going to know good and evil. Did they know good and evil after this? They did. They knew something about good and evil after this that they didn't know about it before. But it didn't make them know it altogether the way God knows it. In other words, God knows good and evil in a way that they did not. We do not know good and evil. That's why we have to say things like, search me, O God. Try me. I was talking with somebody about this recently. I think it was here at the church. About the fact that we have to ask the Lord to look at us. Because we don't always know. We have to pray, Lord, forgive me of the sins I don't know I committed this day. Because we don't know good and evil the way God does. But we know something about good and evil now at this point. So we know it in that way. But we also know it in a way that God doesn't know. We know good and evil in a way God does not know. And what is that? We experienced it. We have experienced good and evil. We've actually done evil. God has never done evil. Now, in this sense, you could say this. We have become like God, that we know good and evil. That's a true statement. We know there is good and evil at this point. God knew there was good and evil. That's why he said, don't eat this. That's evil. We now know good and evil. Do you think they knew they shouldn't have eaten the tree? I think they did. I think they knew they shouldn't have eaten the tree after they did it. That's why they were hiding from God. But they also knew it in another way. And in this, they identify not with God, but with who? When they do evil. Satan. See, now they identify not with God, they identify with the one who deceived them. He said, listen, follow me down this path. I have your best interest in mind. I have only good for you. And they follow down that path and they become like God on some level, but not a good level. They become like Satan on a level, and certainly not a good level. They've experienced sin the way Satan did. They've acted against God. They've rebelled. As Satan rebelled against God, they have rebelled against God. So experientially, they know this. So in point of knowledge, they know that there is good and there is evil, and they become like God. But you could say this, in point of morality, they become like the tempter. They just became like him. Now, the implication then is this. When you listen to somebody, when you walk in this way, when you stand in the path of sinners, when you sit in the seat of scoffers, you are, well, in the first two in particular, you are following. Followers go where? Where do they go? They go wherever the leader takes them to. They're following. That's what they're doing. You need to be careful. We all need to be careful about who we're following, what we're following. Once again, what you read.
what you watch, what you listen to, the people you are with. You know, we're supposed to be the salt of the earth, which means we're going to be right there with them, right? Are we to be, we're to be in the world, right? But we're not to be of the world, all right? So there's a clear distinction. Sometimes things feel gray to us. Are they gray to God? They're never gray to God. But they feel gray to us, like, should I be here or should I not? I'm not sure. I could do some good if I stay here. But this certainly could affect me if I stay here too. We have to be very careful about that and just always seek the counsel of God. Okay, so let's. We have a couple of minutes. Does anybody have a quick question or two? Yeah, go ahead. Yes. 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 Sure. Sure. Seemed knowledgeable. Yes. 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 Sure. Yeah, it is. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right. God was protecting. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, this is why faith is so important. And God does, I think we could all look back at our life before we were saved and say, the Lord kept me from certain things that would have been disastrous. I see a lot of nodding heads. That would have been disastrous for me. Had I gone down that path, had I been led down that path. And he is protecting and preserving his saints. And this is why faith is so important. Not just simply faith that says, I believe that Christ died for me, but faith that I believe this next thing in my life is what the Lord wants for me to do because he said it in his word. He's given me clear direction. And so it always comes back to confidence in God, faith in God, trust in God, submission to what God has, acceptance of what God provides. Always, always. Had Eve done all those things, she would not have eaten of the tree. That's what would have happened. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Our time's up. Our Father, once again, we come before you and thank you for the time that you have given us, and most importantly, for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it, the simplicity of it, and yet, Father, we confess difficulty with following it. And it is not because of anything that it lacks, and certainly it's not because of anything that you lack. But Father, we confess our own difficulties with our flesh and our desires and our wants and the things that we like to have. And so we pray, Father, that you might cause us to love truth and to love you more than all of these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.